So I invite you to stand with me, and we're going to read Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Hear now God's word. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can finish this Lord's Day listening once again to your word. Your word is indeed a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and we are in great need of it in this dark world. We pray that you draw us near to you and that you let us see your great love with which you have loved us, so that we might be built up in our faith. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So first of all, I'm sure you've noticed, my voice is still a little, I guess you call it throaty, so it's not as powerful as usually. Yeah, I apologize. So we're going to start a new series, and I'm going to preach the next couple of weeks through the book of Ruth. And this is the first sermon on Ruth, and every commentary starts with the line of Charles Dickens that he wrote about the tale of two cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And it's, in a way, very fitting to this story. It begins in a really depressing time, and it begins rather in a very dark hole of a story. But God takes the story and he turns it into the best of times. And this is what we're going to see throughout the next weeks, how God, who himself is not on the surface level in this narrative, but his hands are all over the place. And he is really the main character of this narrative, of the life of Naomi and Ruth. And in a way, he paves the way for Jesus Christ, even in this story, to come and to save his people. This is, in a way, not only a story, a love story between Ruth and Boaz, but more than that, it is a story, a love story between God and his people. It is the story about God's steadfast love to his people and how he will, in his good providence, provide for their greatest need and to bring back his people and to save them and bring them back into a right relationship with him. So I have divided this text in three parts. First, history, then irony and calamity. History, irony, and calamity. Actually, I changed the last part. It's now remedy, not calamity, but it really doesn't matter. So let's dive right in. The history of this narrative. The first verse sets the stage for this story. In the days when the judges ruled. This is a gloomy description, even though Wolfgang Goethe, the German poet, he praised this book, the loveliest small entity handed down to us that is epic and idyllic. But this here right now is not idyllic. This here is a depressive, gloomy, dark description in the time when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, this description is not only giving us a historical context, but also a theological context. It gives us the necessary background to understand where we are in the history in the story of Ruth and Naomi. As you know, that the book of Judges was the time where everybody did what was right in his own eyes. And God delivered his people over and over again into the hands of the enemies because they transgressed his law. They went astray and they did what was right in their own eyes. And so to teach them, God sent them into the hand of their enemies to teach them that no man can set himself up in autonomy or independence against God and expect to prosper. And so he would send them, and the enemies would come over them. But the reason for that was to bring them low, to bring them to repentance, and eventually to bring them back to himself. And they would cry out to God, and he would send a judge. And this judge was more like a warrior. He would deliver God's people from the enemy and bring them back. But no sooner were they delivered, they were back to this old, independent, self-indulgent spirit. And this is what happened over and over again in the book of Judges. But at the end of Judges, the last four chapters, this is really the most darkest chapters in the Old Testament. The step of repentance is missing. Everybody does what is right in his own eyes. Nobody cares for God. Nobody cares for God's laws. And the last four chapters, they entail murder, rape, idolatry. They broke every law you can think of. And if you think about going through Judges with your family and in your family devotion time, I would suggest to skip actually the last two chapters when you have little children. It is so dark. But imagine for a second a church, even a church where everybody does what is right in his own eyes. No overseeing session, no accountability, no discipline. Everybody does what is right in his own eyes. That means chaos. And this is what we have here, where Ruth takes place. And then we read there was a famine in the land. Now we in the Western world, we know what a famine means, but we can't really imagine how that looks like. When you sit at the table with your family and you have only a few leftovers and you don't know how long they will last, and you look at your children and they suffer and they're starving and they're crying and you don't know what to do. I met a missionary who told me that he was serving in Africa in the Chad, and he was telling me that, you know, in the Western world, we teach our children the first things to say is, how are you, to be polite and to greet one another. He said the first things people learn in Chad where they have no water and they have to look for water every day, the first thing they tell them and teach them is to ask for water. This is the first word they learn. This is a famine, and Elimelech and his family don't know what to do. It is a severe situation. But in a sense, this shouldn't surprise them. This shouldn't surprise Israel and Elimelech and his family. This is God speaking loud and clear to them. God led them into this promised land where milk and honey flows, and with all the blessings, and he gave them he made a covenant with them, and he told them to follow his instructions. He told them to keep his law and to walk in his statutes. And as long as they did that, they would be blessed and have everything and more than they need. So this famine is not mere circumstance. It is God speaking to them and calling them to repent. And not only that, they have God's word. They have the covenant document, and they read in Deuteronomy 28, verse 23, it says, "And the heavens over you, your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron." This was part of the curse, and this is what all of them knew would happen. And so here he is in a land that was the promised land, the land that God gave them, and they have no bread. They live under the curse because they transgressed God's law. They were supposed to be a holy nation, a nation set apart from all other nations, and a nation that would testify to the love of God and the mighty works that he did to bring them out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. And yet God said to them, "If you repent and turn to the Lord, I will restore your fortunes and will have mercy on you." However, there was no turning yet, at least not yet. There was no turning in Elimelech's life. And we see here in Judah, in Bethlehem, there's no bread. And this is where the irony begins. Bethlehem means the house of bread, and it was empty. The bread basket of Judah was empty, and Israel knew why. And yet they weren't ready to turn. They would still rebel against God. And Elimelech, he looks at the situation, and this is where the narrative takes a turn for the worse, and he decides to leave the country. He takes his family and he goes to Moab. And this is really, we zoom in into a family of Israel. All Israel would suffer, but now we see how it affects one common family. And here he is, and he asks himself what to do, and he decides to leave Judah. And this is not a small thing for a Jew. This is not a small thing for Israelite to leave his own country. This was not an expedition, something adventurous. This is dangerous. And Sinclair Ferguson, he notes that they were forsaking the only place on earth God has specifically given to his people. The place in which he has promised to bless them and provide for all their needs. In the Old Covenant, there were particular places and times, geographical spaces where God promised to meet his people, and he had designated them as holy. And the promised land was the Holy Land. The temple was the center of this land, the Holy of Holies. This is what God gave them. And he turns his back on this land. He turns his back on God, and he leaves Judah. And this text, he emphasizes it several times, and we read, he was from Bethlehem, from Judah, and he went to Moab. This is crazy. And what is really ironic about this is that he goes to the land of Moab, of all places. Remember, Abraham's nephew, Lot, he sees this land in Sodom. And much like Elimelech, he sees the green grass out there and he says, "This is good land. This is good country, and I will dwell there among the wicked." And we remember the disastrous results that follow. Eventually, he loses his wife and he has to run with his daughters, and they, seeking seeds for themselves, get him drunk and they lay with him. And the oldest daughter gives birth to a child, and he calls that child Moab. This is the root of the nation, an incestuous relationship. We remember Balak, the king of Moab, who hired Balaam the prophet to curse Israel. And then they ended up to take the woman of Moab to seduce Israel and lead them into idolatry. And while they were in the wilderness and seeking for bread, they went to Moab, and Moab refused to help them. Elimelech goes to this country who refused to help his nation. And most recently in the history, they were oppressed by the king of Moab with the name Eglon for several years. Everything about Moab screamed no to Elimelech. Don't do it. Turn to God, who is faithful and who will restore your fortunes if you repent. But he himself, he does what is right in his own eyes. Like everybody in the times of Judges. And what is so sad is that his name, Elimelech, means my God is king. God was not longer king in his heart, in his life. And he turned his back. And he walks by sight and not by faith. You remember Moses when he grew up in the house of the Pharaoh? He had all the blessings, all the food, everything that he wanted. And he sees his people suffering and he leaves it because he has his eyes fixed on Christ and the reward that waits for him. Elimelech sees the green grass on the other side and he walks by sight. He thinks that this is the remedy for his sufferings. This will bring the end to all his problems. And this is why he goes there and thinks that his life is gonna go and become better. But he is addressing the wrong problem, isn't he? It is not about bread. The problem was not the lack of bread, but the problem was the lack of a right relationship with God. The problem was his sin. And the famine was the consequences of the sins of Israel. And he runs away in order to provide for his family. And we read, he died. And if we think about it, it's really heartbreaking. This family father who doesn't want to die and provide for his family. And he runs away, and we read, he runs away from the famine in Bethlehem because he doesn't want to die. And in a short period of time, he is in fact dead. He thought he made the right decision. Logically speaking, humanly speaking, he made the right decision, didn't he? But he was dead wrong. Instead of seeing this, instead for Naomi to see that, what happened, and to turn back to God, they stayed. And we read that what should be a sojourn, a short trip, turned into a dwelling. They made their home in Moab, and they remained there. And things seemed to go well. They had food, they had their family. Bad things happened. Maybe it was an accident, and the father died, and they didn't think it through and thought, this is life. And so they kept going. And what we see here is Satan gives opportunity and gives room to sin. If we decide to go off the path, then there's plenty opportunity. And so they live in Moab for 10 years and they enjoy the family and they enjoy food. They made it out and they survived the famine. And it seemed like they made the right choice. But then we read that even both Mahlon and Chilion died. In the Hebrew, it's more emphatic. It says, as if the narrator wants to say, he can't believe it, unbelievably. Both of them, even the sons, died. Naomi, the pleasant, the lovely, that is what her name means, she's in utter grief. She's in utter despair, and she's alienated and alone. She's bereft of her husband and bereft of her two sons. She's alone in a culture where the family provides for you. There's no social net that catches you and will take care of you. She's in a very bad spot. And again, Naomi shouldn't be surprised, should she? Leviticus chapter 26, 38 says, "And you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up." And this is exactly what happened. They left and they were ate up by the nations. She only has her daughters-in-law. For some, this might add to the curse. But what we see is that God will take that and turn it into blessing. Ruth will be a blessing to Naomi. But the question for us is, what do we do with this text? This is our text for tonight. And we end in verse 5. What does this text teach us? Very simply put, it teaches us that there are consequences for our sins. And these consequences alienate us from God. They force us into exile. And they separate us from Him. And there's no way around it. You can't hide from God. You can't flee from God. You can't avoid it by just moving out of your country. There's a consequence for sin, and that is death. What did they expect? They transgressed against God's law, and they turned their backs on Him, and they went to the nation God told them not to. And they married Moabites, the very people God told them not to mingle. And what is so astonishing, they, on their own accord, went into exile, left God's promised land, and they thought they might find a solution for their problems outside of God's shelter. What did they expect? Blessing? Sinning against the holy God, their creator? God says that the wages of sin is death, and this is what happens right in front of Naomi's eyes. This is what is being displayed in front of us and Naomi. If you run from God, there is no remedy for you. Sin will catch up and God will hold you accountable. This story is not about us pointing our fingers at Elimelech and his family and say, what fools. All they had to do was turn to God and repent. If we dare to ask ourselves, what would we do in their situation? How would we react and where would we be? Well, the answer is we would be right there with Elimelech and Naomi in Moab. We too would run away. We too did transgress and trespass God's law. This text teaches us that there are consequences of sin, and there's a law of God that nobody can fulfill. Nobody of us. But we need to be so thankful that this is not the end of the story. We don't end in verse 5. Naomi won't die in Moab. And God doesn't deal with us the way we deserve, does He? He will provide a redeemer for Naomi. And He will lead her back into the country into the promised land. And He will restore her into a right relationship with Him. She will turn back. And thank God this is not the end of the story, and not the end for Naomi, and not the end for us. There's a law of God, and we are all under the curse. if it weren't for Christ. And this is what we see and what we will see in the story, that Christ will come. And God provides a redeemer for his people. It is he from whom we read that in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You see, Jesus Christ, who dwelt in the promised land of heaven, he left the presence, the very presence of God. And he came into this land. And he fulfilled the law for us. And yet he went into the exile on our behalf. And he went into the exile on the cross. And he took all our sins, all our transgressions, and mounted them on his back and paid a ransom. He paid and purchased us with his blood. The curse of Israel and the curse due to you and me fell upon Christ. And he paid the price. And he died. But he did not remain dead. On account of his righteousness, he was risen up again. And he sits at the right hand of the Father and he intercedes for us. He provided the perfect righteousness for us. This text teaches us also that life is not about food, not about drink, not about a comfortable, easy life. Not about a life in Moab, outside of the country of God. This text teaches us that life is about a right relationship with God. And this is only found in Jesus Christ. The truth is that we would be all in Moab, and we were all in Moab with Elimelech and Naomi. But God led us out of this dark, dark nation into the promised land. And he gave us Christ, our righteousness. One Scottish preacher, he put it this way: burdens are lifted at Calvary. They are dealt with when you bring them to Jesus, but they are never dealt with when you take them to Moab. Moab will offer a quick solution, but in the end, it will bring only more calamity and eventually death itself. And this is what we see in the beginning of the story. And the truth is that some of us are still in Moab, thinking that life is about food and drink and a comfortable, easy life with all the benefits. But at the end, there's death, and you have to stand before a holy and righteous God. And there's no remedy in Moab for you. You have to trust and believe in Jesus Christ. Some of us grew up in the church, and we still sometimes are tempted to look over to Moab, to look into this land and see the temptations and all the things that they offer, that Moab offers to us, this world offers to us. Don't fall for it. Don't be fooled. At the end, there's only death. And sin will disappoint you. But for those who trust in Christ, death is only a threshold that we go through on our way to eternal bliss. Jesus Christ took the sting out of death for those who trust in him. And maybe for some of us, it feels like we are, or you are right now, in a famine. That things seem dire, and you don't know, and you don't see a way out. Don't be discouraged. Jesus Christ has manifested his love on the cross for you. So run to him. Don't run away from him. Run and turn to him and rest in him and his fulfilled work on the cross. So let's do this as we walk through this life, through this dark world. always have the reward in front of our eyes, our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and gracious God, we acknowledge there's no higher good than to know you and to know that we are yours. You have purchased us with your blood and atoned for our sins once and for all. You took the curse upon yourself that was due to us, and you suffered what was meant for us. And as we think about this, we marvel at your great love, and we pray that you keep our gaze fixed on you. This world tempts us with so many things, but nothing can satisfy us. Our souls are restless until they find rest in you. So we pray, keep sin and temptation far from us and draw us closer to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.